2 Corinthians 9 and from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both ministereth bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whereas by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is God's grace and God's glory. God's grace and God's glory. The apostle, in urging them forward regarding the collection for the poor Christians in Jerusalem, has said, God loveth a cheerful giver, at the end of verse 7. And I omitted to mention last time that the apostle would seem to have in mind there the Greek rendering of Proverbs 22 and verse 9. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed. God's blessing is upon well disposed toward and loves a cheerful giver, a bountiful eye. And now the apostle shows that such true godly generosity is for their good and God's glory. That the aim of godly generosity is not just the relief of the needs of others, though that obviously is important, otherwise it wouldn't be generosity, it would serve no purpose, but it is also a blessing to the godly who give for the right motive, and it glorifies God. You remember how in Philippians 4 that we read just now, the apostle said that he didn't desire a gift, but fruit that may abound to your account. Then, first of all, God is the source of the means and the desire to give. God is the source of the means and the desire to give. And for this we take in verse 8 down to the first part of verse 11. Now, some of this is quite difficult to follow the text itself. It's not so much doctrinal complexity, but the words themselves, what exactly the apostle is saying, is not easy to understand. But verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. There is a deliberate repetition of all here. All grace, all sufficiency, all things, and every or all good work. And the thought is that God is able to give all grace, undeserved favor, both in outward provision and inward blessing of the Holy Spirit, so that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, that is the outward means and the inward grace to desire to give, may abound to every good work. So that's the thought in verse 8. God is able to make them abound both in the outward means and the inward grace that they may abound in the work of giving to those who have need, especially among God's people. Then in verse 9, the apostle quotes from Psalm 112 and verse 9. Psalm 112, verse 9. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever. The verse goes on to say, his horn shall be exalted with honor. But it's the first part that the apostle quotes. Now, the psalm describes the man who fears the Lord. And a feature of that fear of the Lord is his disposing, his dispersing to the poor when he is prospering. He helps the poor and needy. So the man who fears the Lord is open-hearted and generous to all and especially to the household of faith. And his righteousness endureth forever. Now it's true that the imputed righteousness of Christ, that righteousness reckoned to our account, endures forever. But more especially here, it's Christ's imparted righteousness, his Spirit working in us, in sanctification, in making us holy, and to live righteous and godly in this world. And this righteousness of the godly man, the godliness of the godly, is not a flash in the pan. And hence the apostle is saying in our text, in the passage where he uses this verse, he's saying that God is able to give provision to them and grace to continue to manifest their love to him and to his people out of the abundance that he provides for them. His righteousness endureth forever. So the apostle says, these Corinthians, this present generosity that he desires of them, he believes will be followed up by further provision from God and further manifestation of godliness in bestowing their goods to those who have need of them. And so the apostle is saying that God is able to give outward provision to them and to continue to give that inward working of his Spirit whereby they continue to manifest godliness in how they use the material things that God gives. And verse 10, now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness. Here the apostle quotes Isaiah 55 and verse 10. Isaiah 55 and verse 10. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. And it's that phrase, seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. He also quotes Hosea 10 and verse 12. Hosea 10 and verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, and so on. That phrase, sow to yourselves in righteousness. So he's quoting those two passages. And the apostle seems to be referring to two things in parallel: the literal provision and then the spiritual blessing. And he's saying, the Lord give you literal seed to the sower to give you bread, and at the same time that he would also multiply the righteous seed that you sow in these acts of generosity, that it may increase the fruits of your righteousness. That is, that God, in causing them to live, to sow righteous seed, as it were, that he will bless them abundantly with more material things, that they may all the more manifest their love to God and to his people in the use of them. So he prays that God would bless them with physical provision and enable them to use it generously, and that he would bless them as faithful stewards by putting more into their hands, that they may all the more abound in bountifulness, in generosity. So he prays that this will be so, that the Lord, who gives goods and grace, will continue to bless them with both, that he will give to them both the physical provision and the grace to more and more glorify God with it. Now, there are lessons for us from this point. First of all, they would not lose out by their generosity. They would not lose out by their generosity. This is not the prosperity gospel. In other words, that giving is in order to accumulate more. But what it is that the apostle is saying that God is the author of the provision from which they can give to others, and he's well able to make good, even physically, what they give to others. He's able to bless them in material things, and he is able to bless them in their souls. He is able to give them more of material things if he pleases, and he is able to increase the scope and give the desire in their hearts to use more to the glory of God. We also learn that the purpose of a Christian seeking prosperity is to glorify God with it. Why should Christians seek advancement? Well, to glorify God. The increased scope of greater influence from promotion, or the greater scope for using income to the glory of God, that's the reason, that's the correct motive for seeking advancement in this world, to glorify God with the increased position or the increased resources put into our hands. And then, thirdly, we learn that we should never seek increased material blessing without seeking the grace to glorify God with it. Never seek material advance without seeking the grace to glorify God with it, rather than to idolize it. If increased resources means a slackening of devotion to the Lord and the idolizing of those material things, then that's no blessing at all. So we must, with our seeking more of material things, or if God gives us more of material things unsought, we should make it a matter of fervent prayer that that will not become a snare to us, but that we will use it for the glory of God. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, and verse 8 and 9, we have Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. We should always pray that God will give to us that only which His grace will enable us to use to His glory. Well, that's the first main point. Secondly, the glory of God in the church resulting from giving. The glory of God in the church resulting from giving. And this we take in the second part of verse 11 down to verse 14. We'll read from the beginning of verse 11. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whereas by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Taking verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, we've seen that that ties in with the previous verses. But then he moves on to the effect of this on the church at Jerusalem and on the church as a whole, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Now what he's saying here is that their godly generosity, encouraged by Paul's exhortation and brought forward through his endeavors and those with him, will result in the people of God in Jerusalem giving thanks to God. So that's the link there. He's saying, through us, you've been stirred to this godly generosity, which, when the fruit of it reaches the poor saints at Jerusalem, they will give thanks to God. But then verse 12 continues or expands on this. It says, for the administration of this service, that is, the administration of this act of service to God and to his people, the actual bringing it into effect, not only meets the physical needs of the saints at Jerusalem, but abundantly causes thanksgivings unto God. So we say the benefit, as far as the saints in Jerusalem are concerned, is not only that their physical needs will be met, but it will cause them to give thanks to God. And they will give thanks, as we shall see, not only for this provision, but for his grace in the hearts of the Corinthians, causing them to be the instruments of providing for their needs. So verse 13, whereas by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. Now, to paraphrase, this is saying the proof, the experiment, it's, well, we know that the experiment is, an experiment results in proof. But here it's in the sense of the proof offered by this generosity, the ministration of the of the contribution, it will act as a proof of the genuineness of their professed subjection to the gospel of Christ. That's what the first part of the verse means. Whereas by the experiment, by the proof that this ministration affords, they will glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. So you understand the thought that when the saints at Jerusalem receive this gift, they will see in it proof that the Corinthians' professed subjection to the gospel is real. And for your liberal distribution, literally your generous fellowship unto them and to all. When they see the gift coming from the Corinthians and the Macedonians and the other Gentiles, they will see that these Gentiles who profess subjection to the gospel of Christ are genuine. And they will see that this expresses real fellowship with them by these Gentile Christians. Their generosity showed their profession of the gospel was real and that they really did trust Christ, the same Christ as the Jewish believers, and that they really were expressing fellowship, oneness with the Jewish believers, that they did belong to the same Savior. And so verse 14, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. When they see the exceeding grace of God, that is the effects of God's favor and mercy to them, working in their hearts, producing this generosity in these Corinthians, these former Gentile pagans, they would be stirred to pray for them as their brethren in the Lord. Perhaps there was still some skepticism amongst the Jewish Christians. You mean in Corinth, there are people who are genuine Christians. In Corinth, that pagan center of immorality, that there are people there who trust in our Savior and who are really one with us in the Lord. Perhaps some struggled. It's hard for us to fully understand just how big a thing it would be for Jewish believers to grasp that there really were fellow believers in Corinth. And then they see the fruit of the grace of God in them and say, there really are genuine believers in Corinth who want to be one with us here in Jerusalem. Jews whom they detested, no doubt previously. And here they are. They've expressed their fellowship because of the grace of God in them. And the longing of brotherly love would find expression in what they could do for their Gentile brethren. They could pray for them. The Corinthians were ministering in physical things. What could the recipients do in response? Well, they could give thanks to God and pray for their Gentile brethren. But you see how the apostle is straining every nerve to declare the blessings that would accrue from their generosity in contributing towards this collection for the saints at Jerusalem. God would be glorified in providing for the Jerusalem saints' physical needs. God would be glorified in the thanksgiving that the Jerusalem saints would offer to God when they received this provision. God would be glorified in the cementing of fellowship and unity and love among the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers as part of the same church. And prayer for one another would increase as they saw the grace of God manifest in these things. So the apostle is constantly striving to show how God would be glorified in the generosity of the Corinthians. It wasn't simply, here's a need, meet it. It was, God will be glorified in the meeting of this need, because the church will be strengthened, thanksgiving will be offered, prayer will be offered for the Corinthians and the other Gentile churches. The unity of the church will be advanced. So God will be glorified in all of these things. If only we could learn to think more in a Godward direction. The apostle doesn't see this as simply a matter of humanitarian aid. Yes, it is people helping people, but it's believers helping believers. And it's God being glorified in the fellowship of his people, in the thanksgiving, in the prayer, in the righteousness of the Corinthians in doing it. In other words, he thinks of everything in terms of him who is invisible. And that's how we should think. The glory of God as paramount in all things. Then thirdly, the unspeakable gift of Christ as the cause and motive of it all. The unspeakable gift of Christ is the cause and motive of it all. Verse 15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now some take this as still referring to the grace of God in the Corinthians, but rather the language is so strong that the apostle must be referring back to chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He's referring to God's gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he traces everything back to that. Why was there a godly generosity in the Corinthians or in the Macedonians? Well, because Christ died to redeem them, and he applied his redeeming work by his Holy Spirit, bringing them to faith in Christ, of repentance of sin, so that they saw their possessions as to be used for the glory of God. And they loved Christ and they loved his people. So the reason there was a church in Corinth and in Macedonia, and there were people in whose hearts there was a desire to give to the saints of Jerusalem, was because Christ had redeemed. And why was there a body of Jewish Christians who would glorify God when they received this generosity from their Gentile brethren? Well, because Christ had died for them and applied his redeeming work by the Spirit to them. And they, therefore, when they received this provision, didn't just see it as something that just happened. They glorified God as the ultimate provider. And they glorified God for his grace in the Corinthians and in others, causing them to want to give. And why would this express a real fellowship between such formerly disparate groups of people, these pagan, immoral Gentiles in Corinth, as they had been, and these Jews in Jerusalem, now united? Why were they united? Because Christ died for his people, and he died to redeem these Gentile believers and these Jewish believers, and so they were one in the Lord Jesus Christ, as part of his elect people, now called and brought into the fellowship of his Son and united in his gracious kingdom. That's the cause. But as well as it being the cause, it's also the conscious motive. Christ's redeeming love and the benefits he purchased applied by the Spirit, that's the cause, that's why they were godly. But that new nature that they had in Christ caused them to lay hold consciously of the motive of Christ's redeeming love, causing them to want to do these things. Christ's grace was the efficient cause, but it was also the conscious motive of their devotion and their desire to help the people of God and to glorify God in thanksgiving and in prayer. So the Jews, the Jewish believers, in receiving the gift, would remember the love of Christ. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? The Christ who had died to redeem them was providing for them through his grace working in the hearts of their brethren in Corinth. The love of Christ in giving himself for us ought to make us ashamed to be selfish. The love of Christ in giving himself for us ought to be make us ashamed to be selfish. Love to Christ and selfishness are incompatible. The more we love Christ, the more we will consider nothing to be absolutely ours, and that everything we are and have should be at the disposal of the interests of the kingdom of Christ on earth. We should always consider our possessions in relation to Christ, to his redeeming love and his cause in the earth. That doesn't mean we become foolish. A man who doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. But it does mean that we shouldn't idolize anything. We should be jealous for the honor of Christ. We should be in submission to Christ in all things, including what we do with our possessions. A proper grasp of the love of Christ and the depth, the height, the length, and breadth and depth of it will make us ashamed to be covetous.